Hey, last week, Pastor Corey covered Joshua chapter 3 and Israel crossing the Jordan. He made a statement at the end that I was really happy he made because it tied in nicely to what I was planning to talk about. He said, God's looking for someone faithful enough to allow him to stop the river. He's talking about Israel crossing the Jordan. It's scary because it's out of your hands. Step into the water. It's time to cross the Jordan. I have a slightly loaded question for you this morning. What kind of faith do we need to step into the water? I immediately think of the story of Peter stepping out of the boat and the kind of faith that he had to step out onto the water. And as long as he had his eyes focused on Jesus, he was walking on water. Once he focused on the storms, what happened? He sank, right? Jesus and Peter had to get back to the boat. It doesn't say this in Scripture, but he had to get back to the boat. So I imagine that Peter and Jesus walked together on the water back to the boat. I doubt Jesus picked him up and carried him like a baby, right? And so once he came up, he had that faith again. He walked back to the boat with Jesus, is what I believe. Let's turn to Genesis. Genesis chapter 25 through 32, we're going to be flipping between those chapters. We'll start at 25. This section of Scripture describes how Jacob had spent his whole life manipulating, scheming, strategizing, and trying to control outcomes. So I'm going to bust on Jacob a little bit this morning. The sad thing is, but I believe this is in the Bible for a reason, for us to learn. The sad thing is, he didn't need to. God had already chosen him. Paul makes this very clear in Romans chapter 9, and you don't have to turn to this. Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 11. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she, Rebecca, was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, and this is before they were born. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. The point I want to make here is that God is sovereign and in full control. He's the potter, we're the clay. We're fully dependent upon him. Not fully dependent upon him. Jacob, and with the help of the Lord, is going to show us that we need to get to that place to where we are fully and completely dependent upon him. Cases of Jacob and his mom, Rebecca, trying to control outcomes. In Genesis 27, and you can go back and read these in detail, but he and Rebekah deceives Isaac to secure his blessing over Jacob. Even five, I'm sorry. How's that? Okay. Can you hear me? Okay. All right, chapter 25, starting in verse 23. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body, and one people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. Who was the older in this case? Esau, right? Esau came out first. So Esau came out first, so he was to serve Jacob. The older will serve the younger. Specifically, the scheming wasn't needed for God's promise to come true. Jacob disguised himself as Esau, directly lied by saying, I am Esau, your firstborn, to Isaac, and even uses religious language deceptively to Isaac. When Isaac asked how he had the meal fixed so quickly, Jacob tells Isaac, the Lord brought the game to me to make a meal out of. In truth, his mama, Rebecca, fixed the meal. The point? Jacob and his mom manipulated the circumstances and people to obtain what God had already promised, but through deception and control, not trust in a sovereign God that's in full control. Then in Genesis chapter 41 through 45, Jacob and Rebekah tried to manage consequences instead of fessing up and having repentance. Okay, how's that? I'm not sure what to do with this, Jeffrey. Here we go. Let me put it underneath. Okay. All right. Isaac got it and devised a strategic exit plan. Jacob fled, not in repentance, but as part of a human strategy to preserve himself. Jacob didn't turn to God. He relied on planning and relocation to save his life. He wasn't trusting in God's promises, and neither was Rebekah. In chapter 28, God promises presence, protection, and blessing. Jacob responds with a conditional statement, and we'll get to God's promise before this conditional statement. This has a little bit of a wow factor to me. Jacob says, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I will come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. So instead of just accepting God's promise, which is very clear, and we'll get to that in a minute, Jacob I'll give you a full tenth of what you give me. And this is very clear. I am the Lord, Father, God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring, and in you and your offspring, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Boy, that's a clear promise. And then Jacob turned around with a conditional statement. Well, God, if you perform well, you're gonna get what you deserve to. That's not the right way to approach it, right? In chapter 28, the deceiver, Jacob, began to experience deception himself. When Jacob agrees to 7 years of labor for Laban, 7 years of labor to Laban for Rachel, because he was in love with Rachel, and deceives Jacob by giving him Leah instead. Laban deceives Jacob by giving him Leah instead. So he had to serve another 7 years for Rachel. That's true love right there. I love my wife, Michelle, sitting over here. I can't imagine my life without her. I don't believe that I would serve her dad for 14 years before our honeymoon. That would have been unacceptable. Somebody needed to pull Jacob aside. Grown men out there, have you ever had this conversation with anyone? I have. Hey, brother, play it cool. Right? If she's the girl, if it's meant to be, if God wants this woman to be with you, it's going to happen. He's going to make it happen. If it's not meant to happen, if God doesn't ordain this couple in future marriage, don't worry about it. Just play it cool. Somebody needed to tell Jacob that. In chapters 29 and 30, Leah and Rachel have their little competition through childbearing. The Lord certainly his will through the circumstance against God's marriage ordinance in Genesis chapter 24. Jacob benefits from outcomes without resolving the dysfunction. He was still driven by outcomes, children, legacy, status, rather than trusting in God and relying on God for the results. Okay, so Jacob manipulated outcomes, but why? What does manipulation flow from? Manipulation flows from not trusting God to deliver what he promised. Trusting his will and his timing. Have you ever tried to manipulate outcomes in your career? Well, I know I have, right? I served 25 years in the Army. The first half of my career, boy, I was working it. Every assignment, I'm trying to get the best location, the best unit I can go to. I'm working the phones, trying to cut deals, make things happen to advance my career. God was in control the whole time. It never worked out the way that I tried to scheme. Guess what? It worked out better. Worked out better than I ever could have planned. And so that's career advancement relationships. Anybody have a crush in high school that, boy, you're trying to make that happen and maybe talking bad about the other guy, you know, trying to work results in our own power and scheming. How about ministry success? Do we try to work towards success in ministry in our own power instead of relying on God? I suspect that if we're honest with ourselves, every adult, at least in this room, has relied on our own abilities, networking, shrewdness, and planning to produce outcomes instead of completely trusting in God for whatever the results were going to be. So let's review what we've talked about so far. Jacob bought Esau's birthright. He deceived Isaac, stole his brother's blessing, spent years trying to obtain God's promises with cleverness. God had already promised the blessing before he was born. That shows us that the blessing was not the problem at all. Jacob's inability to trust God was always the issue. For decades, Jacob kept trying to accomplish God's purposes through human effort. Again, does that sound familiar? How often do we do the same thing? So I'm up here criticizing Jacob. Jacob's up in heaven looking down. He knows. I know God knows. I'm imperfect. I've fallen short in so many of these ways. Even as Christ followers, we tend to try to get results without even asking for God's blessing and his hand in whatever the effort is. When we know good comes from us. Jesus made that very clear. Only through God operating through us. God makes a promise, then we try to help him fulfill it. And we just can't. Jacob leaves his homeland. He marries Leah and Rachel, builds wealth, raises a family, but eventually God tells him to return home in chapter 31, verse 13. Then the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." There was only one problem that Jacob had, Esau. Esau was in that land that he was to return to. And the last time Jacob saw Esau, what did Esau want? He wanted to kill Jacob, didn't he? Chapter 32, verses 3 through 21 tells us that Esau is coming to meet him with 400 men. Jacob's terrified. He immediately begins to plan, strategize, calculate. He sends gifts. He divides his camp. So if one gets attacked, the other's at least safe. The old Jacob is still trusting in himself, his schemes, his plans, and his own strength. And then God intervenes. The same night he arose, this is chapter 32, verse 22. The same night he arose and took his wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip pocket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. Why would God wrestle with a man? Was this even a competition? If God is all-powerful, he should have been able to defeat Jacob in a split second, right? The wrestling match lasted all night long. This is pre-incarnate Jesus in human form. This is God in human form. The issue here was not God's strength. Again, God could have ended this as quickly as it started. The issue here was Jacob's surrender. For years, Jacob had wrestled with everyone he encountered. Esau, Isaac, Laban. You name the other circumstances in his life. He tried to control and manipulate outcomes. Jacob had never fully surrendered to God. He believed God's promises, certainly, but he trusted in his own abilities to make them happen. He was struggling to accomplish through flesh what God had already accomplished through grace. God touched Jacob's hip with a single touch, and that tells you something right there. A single touch. Hip out of socket is all it took. Hip immediately dislocated. God clearly had unlimited power the entire time to destroy Jacob if he wanted to. Jacob never had a prayer. The wrestling match wasn't about defeating God. It was about bringing Jacob to the end of self-reliance, dying to himself. Before God can truly use someone, he has to break their self-reliance. Jacob stops wrestling and starts clinging to God. "I will not let go unless you bless me," as he clinged to God's leg. The old Jacob relied on manipulation. The new Jacob, brought to his knees, hip, clings to God, relying on him alone. For the first time in his life, Jacob realizes that the only source of blessing is God himself. Then pre-incarnate Jesus asks him, "What is your name?" What's the point there? God clearly knew Jacob's name. I believe that he wanted Jacob to understand and admit what his name meant. Jacob. He made him say, "Jacob, the deceiver, the schemer, the manipulator, the self-reliant one." Once Jacob understood that, God changed his name to Israel, the one who struggles with God. Or another translation says, governed by God. Name changes in Scripture indicate a new identity. Abram became Abraham. Sarai became Sarah. Simon became Peter. Jacob became Israel. A new man with a new identity, a new relationship with God. Jacob, by the way, walks around limping the rest of his life, and each limp is a reminder of his total reliance and dependence upon Almighty God. Jacob lost his self-sufficiency in favor of full reliance and dependence upon God, and his limp became a testimony that God's strength is made perfect in weakness. Does that sound familiar? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. Coming conceited, because of the greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect. All the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Isaiah chapter 40, verse 29 says, "He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength." So going back to Corey's message last week, what kind of faith do we need to step into the water? A faith self-reliance. Maybe a heart fully dependent upon God. A faith that knows, trusts, and believes that God will fulfill his promises no matter what.
A faith that knows that God wants to work through obedient hearts to accomplish his purposes. Jesus commanded us to make disciples of all nations, but he didn't leave us to do it alone. Every true believer has and is empowered by the Holy Spirit for ministry. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but you will receive power. And that word power, the Greek for that is dunamis, which is the same root as that dynamite has. So you will receive dynamite, power, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. When I was stationed in Fort Leavenworth in Officer Christian Fellowship, we took this verse and said, and you shall be my witnesses in Fort Leavenworth, the greater Kansas City area. Wherever we are, we're to be his witnesses. Because we're obviously not sitting in Judea and Samaria right now, right? What does Acts 11:24 mean when Luke writes of Barnabas? So if you turn to Acts 11:24. It says, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So what does that mean? So let's take the first piece of that. Wait, he was a good man? I thought no one was good except God alone. Mark 10, verse 18, Jesus makes that clear. When Luke calls Barnabas good, it means his goodness is produced by God's grace, not his own work or effort. It's a result of transformation. Biblical goodness is spirit-formed, not self-generated, full of the Holy Spirit. So he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit. The Greek word for full does not mean has a lot of. It's not saying he's full of the Holy Spirit. He's got a lot of the Holy Spirit. If we're saved, we have the same Holy Spirit. It means completely filled, shaped, and controlled by the Holy Spirit. So do you allow that same Holy Spirit? We have the same Holy Spirit in us. The difference will be, do I allow the Holy Spirit to control me? So Barnabas was controlled, shaped, and empowered by the Holy Spirit, directed by God, not self. We see examples of this across Acts. Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, Stephen, Paul, throughout Acts. Barnabas' effectiveness didn't come from personality, strength, strategy, or effort. It came from the Spirit's power. Spiritfulness produces bold witness and fruitful ministry. Without the Spirit, there will be no fruit in ministry. Faith here means a deep trust in God. So he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit, and faith. Faith, a deep trust in God, a confidence in God's promises and obedience to his commands, and willing to act accordingly. His life was marked by dependence, not self-reliance. Then it doesn't say that Barnabas added many to the Lord. What's it say? God is the one saving people, not Barnabas. You know, actually, I don't really like when people say, I led someone to Christ. You had the blessing of being used by God, being used by the Holy Spirit to share the gospel with someone. But God is very clear that he's the one that saves, right? No one comes to me except the Father draws him. That's Jesus. That's pretty clear, right? Billy Graham once wrote that the Spirit-filled life is the normal Christian life. That doesn't make him a Pentecostal. He believed what the Bible says about the works of the Holy Spirit, and we should too. And finally, how about faith? That when tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the kind of faith that we want. 1 Peter, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Did you know that about 8,500 people die just in America every day? That's a lot of people. And the majority, if according to Scripture, narrow is the way that leads to salvation. You got to know a very high percentage of those don't know Christ. God has chosen us. He's empowered us to share the gospel. Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God to salvation for those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in verse 17, that's Romans 1:16, verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Time is short. People are dying without Christ. God doesn't say that he needs us to accomplish his will and to bring those that he has called into the fold. But he wants to use us. He's chosen to use us. So time is short. We need to get to work. You know, Corey's talked about, I've heard a lot of people say this, but Corey's talked about how he wants to be where God is working. And from a pastor's perspective, I absolutely know what he's saying. When we're partnering with other ministries, we want to partner with ministries where the Lord is clearly working, where we see fruit. He wants people in the congregation to be bearing fruit. We're saved unto good works, right? He wants to see God working in all of us. The only danger in saying, I want to be where God is working, if we all say that, I want to be where God is working, and I just, what if we all just sit and wait to see where God is working before we act? Right? We have the Holy Spirit of God in us. God wants to work through us right now. We don't need to sit and wait on anybody. We are empowered by the Holy Spirit for ministry. So we need to get out there and share the gospel. The gospel is the power of salvation of those who believe. We need to get out there, share the gospel, share the love and grace of Jesus with people, and not count on others to act. And then we'll jump in. I'll take Vacation Bible School. Wonderful. Wonderful. The Lord was clearly working, right? All right, Jeffrey, tell Abby we're going to have Vacation Bible School every week because that's where the Lord's working, right? No, it doesn't work that way, right? Abby, Jeffrey, the team that joined in, the Lord was working through them. It's wonderful. You have the Holy Spirit of God in you. You made an eternal difference in lives. I'm very confident in that. We all have that, and we all need to be doing that in our own lives, through our workplace ministry, at church, certainly. But where do we spend the vast majority of our time? In the workplace, maybe at home if you're retired. When's the last time rhetorical question. When's the last time you went to the store, not to buy groceries, but to just ask God, who needs encouragement? Who here needs prayer? Who here needs me to share the gospel with them? When's the last time you went to a retirement home to encourage and love on and share the gospel with those who are near death. I could go on and on, but the point is, we need to stop waiting on others to act with the intention of joining in and just act. Jesus was very clear, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. And when he said go, it's really as you are going, because it was expected that they were going to go, right? And so in the same way, we need to go and make disciples of all nations. What is the gospel? Paul writes, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. So Christ died for our sins. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day according with the scriptures. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 3 and 4. The Bible says that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. Having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For the wages of sin is death, but the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Romans chapter 10, as the musicians come back up, in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Today is the day of salvation. If anyone's in here that does not have a saving faith in Jesus Christ, today is the day of salvation. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. Got a quick story to share. Michelle, Seth, Jake, and my family went to the Titanic Museum in Pigeon Forge, Tennessee. We'd already been to the same museum in Branson. They're the same exact thing. Seth really wanted to go, and I was like, it's going to be the same thing. We've already been. We've already done this. But he really wanted to go. So we get there, and we get to the bridge. So we're going through. We get to the bridge, and there's this guy dressed up as the captain. He's an older gentleman. He's recently passed away. Older gentleman with a gray beard. He's dressed up like the captain. I'm like, oh, wow, they have a guy, you know, playing the captain. That's neat. And he told the story. This was a ministry for him. He told the story of the Reverend John Harper. And write that down. There's a book about it. You can look this guy up. It's an amazing story. The Reverend John Harper on the Titanic. So when the captain and crew, you know, the Titanic's sinking, the violins are playing and all that. And the Reverend John Harper, when the captain and crew are saying, men, don't get in the lifeboats, women and children only on the lifeboats, women and children only. The Reverend John Harper was preaching the gospel the whole time the Titanic was sinking and saying, no, they're wrong. Only the unsaved get on the lifeboat. Only the unsaved. If you're saved, don't worry about it. You're going to heaven. Only the unsaved get on the lifeboat. Over and over again. Titanic sinks. The Reverend John Harper, he was a British guy. On his way to, I want to say it was the Moody Bible Institute he was going to give a talk at. But it's all in the book. But anyway, he's traveling on the Titanic to do that, but ends up in the water. And he's floating, and a guy floats next to him. And he says to this guy, do you believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? No, sir. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. They float away. They float back together. Sir, do you believe yet? No, sir. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He was in his last moments. He knew he was going to die. He was preaching the gospel to the very end. The gentleman that he preached the gospel to, he ended up coming to faith. And he ends up, I believe it was the same institute that, the same institution that the Reverend John Harper is going to speak at. This guy's speaking instead and tells the story of how the Reverend John Harper's witness to Jesus is what the Lord used to draw him to himself. The Lord used the Reverend John Harper. The Lord can absolutely use you. Don't think, don't get the imposter, what do they call it, imposter syndrome. Oh, the Lord can't use me. Yes, he can. If he can use, Mark and I were talking about this in life group, that the disciples, before they had the Holy Spirit, they weren't very bright, right? John chapter 4, the woman at the well, you've got the woman goes and tells the men of the town that, hey, this guy's, he must be the Messiah. He told me everything I ever did. So all these men, they believe her, and they're like, okay, we're going to go check this out. So the men are coming. What are the disciples worried about? They're worried about sandwiches. What did somebody give Jesus food to eat? Did somebody give Jesus bread? All right, once they had the Holy Spirit, they were empowered for ministry. You have the Holy Spirit of God in you if you're saved. You're empowered for ministry. So, like I said, time is short. Let's get after it. If you need prayer, if you want to talk either right now during this last song or after service, talk to one of the deacons, Jeffrey, please come talk to us if you want to hear more about Jesus. All right, let's stand and sing.